Well, good morning again, friends. It's good to see you all. Thanks for gathering this morning. Thank you for bringing the church into this sanctuary. A special just recognition if you are a husband or dad that has a wife at the women's retreat and you made it here. Way to go. Good job. All right. Yeah. So yes, there we go. Yes. So, but be praying. We've got about, I think, just over 30 women that are up in Jacksonville. They've been there since Friday evening through this afternoon for our women's retreat. And so I talked with my wife, Heather, who is there. It's been an incredibly encouraging time and going well. And so just praying for them and their safety in returning. And so we miss having a good number of them here this morning, but grateful to be gathered here, grateful for what the Lord is doing. If you are newer to Cross Point, if we've not been introduced, my name's Jamie, and I get the privilege of serving as one of the pastors here, and it is my joy to open up God's word with you all. And so as you maybe heard and saw in the video, if you were here last week, we are in this series. We'll wrap it up next week, but we introduced it in the fall called Threshold, and it's sort of our ministry theme for the ministry year from kind of the fall of 2025 through the summer of 2026. And we're looking at this invitation where Jesus invites us to move from being consumers to cultivators, to move from consuming to cultivating. And as we will get into it this morning, the truth is we are always being discipled into one of two places, that there's nothing neutral. And so, for one, so glad that you're here, because this is part of the way that the Lord works to remind us that we are not consumers, that that is not our primary identity. In fact, that's no identity at all, but we are to be people that are invited to cultivate our relationship with God, with other people, to see what the Lord might want to do in and through us. And so, so grateful that you're here. And what we are looking at then is something over the next couple weeks, all right, again last week when Rusty preached, and then we'll look at it today and next week, is to help get us ready for the time in the, not only the regular calendar, but the church calendar in particular that's called Lent. And so I want to invite you on February 18th is Ash Wednesday. So we'll have our service in here, and that begins the Lent season. And that season is a time where it is just a space to try and grapple with some of the big questions of who we are in Christ. What might the Lord want to do in and through us? What is he inviting us to surrender perhaps in new or fresh ways during this season so that we might actually experience him in new ways? And that's what we're praying. And so this series is to kind of help get us ready for the Lent season, inviting us even into particular practices. We'll talk more of that in just a little while. Not because you have to do these things to earn anything. Jesus has already earned it all. You're not going to get God to love you more if you give up certain things during Lent or engage in certain practices. Like, he can't possibly love you more than he does right now if you are in Christ. There's nothing you have to do. But there is this opportunity, rather, to say, I don't do this because I got to prove to God that I love him. But we actually get this space to experience more of the love that God has for us. That's our hope, that we might know that. That might transform the way that we live and interact and the worship that is cultivated. So the question that we get to wrestle through, not only in the series, but in this Lent season that's going to be coming up, one of the ways to think about it is like, what kind of people are we becoming? How is the Lord molding us and shaping us? What might it look like that we would behold Christ and be transformed from one degree of glory to another? Because here's the reality is that every moment of every day, we are being discipled into particular kinds of people. And I want to read this quote to you from C.S. Lewis, and then we'll get into our text this morning. But he lays it out so beautifully and so powerfully to say, there is no neutral space. Everybody in every time, every culture is being discipled. And you are either being made into a creature that is full of life in the kingdom of God, or you're being formed and rather deformed into a person that is far from God and God's purposes. Hear the way that Lewis says it in Mere Christianity. He says this in answer to in helping us wrestle through this question, what kind of people are we becoming? Every time you make a choice, you are turning the central part of you, the part of you that chooses, into something a little different from what it was before. And then taking your life as a whole with all of your innumerable choices, all your life long, you are slowly turning this central thing either into a heavenly creature or into a hellish creature, either into a creature that is in harmony with God and with other creatures and with itself, or else into one that is in a state of war and hatred with God and with its fellow creatures and with itself. Lewis continues, to be the one kind of creature is heaven. That is, it is joy and peace and knowledge and power. And to be the other, it means madness and horror, idiocy, rage, impotence, and eternal loneliness. And each of us, at each moment, is progressing to the one state or the other. And so we have an invitation here this morning to consider these things. And as we move through the church calendar and we look forward to Holy Week with Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, what is Easter Sunday? What might it look like to surrender in this upcoming season to say, Lord, like I want to become the kind of person that has more of the life of the kingdom rather than the life of my kingdom, which is no life at all. I want the world, the heavenly realm, to invade my life and our life together. I don't want to be at war with you or with other people or at war within myself. I want that peace. And so what does that look like? And what are the things that help cultivate that sort of life? And so that's what we're going to explore this morning by looking at this great text in the book of Philippians. I want to invite you to turn there in our Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to 13. So if you brought a Bible, turn there. There are Bibles in the pew in front of you. You can turn to the book of Philippians in the New Testament. If you're having trouble finding it, no shame in using the table of contents. Some way, somehow, get it in front of you. You can also scan the QR code, which will bring up a menu that says Sermon Notes, or access that at thisiscp.church, and then click Sermon Notes after you hit the little Next Steps button. But as you're turning there, if you are able, would you please stand? And I want to read this passage this morning. This will guide our time as we make our way through this wonderful text. I'll give you a little context. In this, what you're about to hear, because I realize we're picking up, we've not been studying the book of Philippians, all right? But we're looking at these particular verses written by the Apostle Paul. But here's what you should know about him. He is writing from prison. He is literally under the constant watch and supervision of Roman soldiers. He is not free to come and go as he pleases, which makes it all the more remarkable that he's able to pen the words here that we are going to read. So Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to 13, Paul writes, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. And not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So friends, this is God's word for us this morning. Let's pray this prayer that you see on the screen. We're asking that the Lord would illuminate our minds, our hearts, our thinking, so that we might actually follow in a joyful obedience. Let's pray this together. Guide us, O God, by your word and Holy Spirit, that in your light we may see light, in your truth find freedom, and in your will, discover peace through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. So what's interesting here, as Paul talks about this theme of contentment, he's certainly speaking of the reality that he, as a man who is finds himself in prison, not because he's done anything wrong, but rather because he has been faithfully following Jesus, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and there are powers that be that want to shut him up. And so he is put into prison and he's writing this letter to this church in Philippi. And what we read here is that Paul is going to give us this incredible perspective on how we should think through things like finances, through money, possessions, right? And there's some extremes that sometimes we can come across, not just out in the broader culture, but we have to be honest, there are extremes that we run up against in the church. And one extreme would be this. Money is the root of all evil. Well, the Apostle Paul would address that in his letter to young Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And to correct that, he would say this. Money is not the root of all evil. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil. And there's a huge difference there. Paul is not anti-wealth. He is not anti-money. He's not anti-possessions. What he is communicating, all right, is that over-desire. In fact, he simply in his own words, in his own language, inspired by the Spirit, communicating and teaching the exact same thing that Jesus taught over and over and over again. And we'll look at that in just a moment. So there can be one extreme, kind of one end of the spectrum is, money, it's the root of all evil. No, it's that over-desire. The ways that we sacrifice relationships, we sacrifice our time just to acquire more, to save more, to be able to spend more, right? Regardless of where you are, even on that continuum, like this text is speaking to the desire that we should long for of a true contentment. And some of us think that's going to be found in just the next purchase. And some of us think it's going to be found in just saving up and being disciplined enough to not spend. Either way, it can be centered around a love of money because that's what we're looking to for our security and for our identity. And so notice what Paul is doing here. He's not playing into those extremes. Remember again, he is a man who, by the world standards at this point, like he lacks a lot. In fact, for people that were in prison, it wasn't what we would think of today of like making sure that prisoners are provided like three meals a day and that sort of thing. You were reliant upon outside help to send you money, to send you food, people to care for you. And so this is what's taking place here. This church in Philippi, who Paul has this great relationship with, it sounds like they had desired to help Paul. They had desired to send him some funds or some provisions of some sort. Like he basically is saying, hey, I know you desired to do that and circumstances prevented you. We don't know what the particulars were, but finally, at some appointed time, the people respond and Paul is able to say like, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned. He's like, I don't doubt that, but you had no opportunity. So what's Paul rejoicing in? He is worshiping the Lord because he has been provided for through some financial provision. It might have been clothing. It might have been food. It might be just money in order to purchase those things. Perhaps it's some more parchment so you can write more New Testament. Like whatever it is, we don't exactly know. But we do know that Paul rejoices. And so hear this. It is not wrong to rejoice in the provision that the Lord has given to us. In fact, the book of James tells us this, that every good gift, everything that you have is from our loving Heavenly Father. James puts it this way, every good gift and every perfect gift, guess what? You didn't earn it. You might have thought, well, I did the job and I earned the paycheck and I went and bought the thing. Yeah, but zoom up, go higher. Look at the big picture. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And it's coming down from the Father of lights. Notice how God is described. He's our Father. He's the Father of lights, meaning that there's no duplicity in him. There's no part of God that's trying to trick you, right? He's the Father of lights with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. Like you can count on him and his character. He is a loving, caring, heavenly Father. And so every good gift, what Paul received from the Philippians, he can rejoice, not because he's worshiping money and stuff, but because he sees God's care for him through these people. It's the church, being the church. And he's rejoicing in it, and he should rejoice. He should give praise to God. But also, what we're gonna see in this text is Paul is also able to rejoice in that time period when the gift from the Philippians didn't show up. He's able to rejoice when he is in a prison cell. He's able to rejoice in the highs and the lows. He realized this, and he's come to this place of contentment, this place where regardless of circumstances, there's the ebb and flow of life, but Paul is anchored to something. And friends, that's what we want to experience more of. And so Paul doesn't buy into the lie that money is just to be despised. He's like, no, like I rejoiced at the gift. Friends, the fact that you have clothes on your back is a good gift from the Lord. The fact that you likely had some mode of transportation to get you here this morning is a good gift from the Lord. The fact that there was likely coffee to drink this morning is a good gift from the Lord, right? The fact that we can come in and see one another and that we can say words to one another and our ears can hear somebody speaking to us and we can process all of that. A good gift from the Lord. A handshake, a hug, a checking in. Good gift from the Lord. It's all part of his goodness, and we can rejoice in that. And yet, at the same time, Paul is writing to us in a way to say, hey, and if all of that went away, there is something that cannot be taken from you. Maybe the way to think about it is this. As we talk about money and possessions, and we look even more closely at what Jesus has to say about it, as we think about moving from being consumers to cultivators, as we think about money, as we think about possessions, here's the reality. The scriptures communicate over and over to us, again and again. Paul rejoicing, we see this. Money, provision, material things, good gifts, and horrific, terrible gods. Money is a good gift and a terrible God. And we see Jesus speak to that reality over and over again. That we begin to see money as something to find our identity in, when we find a sense of security, of our well-being, if we think of our worth attached to how much financial worth that we have, we are moving toward becoming a hellish creature that C.S. Lewis spoke of earlier. I want you to take a moment to watch. We're going to watch a short film together, right? And by short, I mean it's 1 minute long, okay? So it really is a short film. But I remember seeing this several years ago. I think I actually showed this in a church service, but it's been like 12 years, so I think I'm allowed to show it again, okay? And this short film that we're about to see is called The Black Hole. So think of it as a parable for what we're talking about. See the film now. And there you have it. Now, what I think it so wonderfully and convincingly portrays is there is this insatiable appetite for more. Jesus would say it this way, friends. If we don't follow the words of Jesus, if we don't take seriously what he said in regards to this, we do end up as this hellish creature. We end up enslaved. We end up trapped. Money ends up becoming this thing that owns us rather than something for us to steward. We end up like the man there who just kept reaching for more and more and more and suddenly finds his whole being sucked in, and then he's trapped and he's stuck and seemingly there's no way out. Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount says it this way, No one can serve two masters. There is no exception to this. You're not the exception. I'm not the exception. This is a rule. This is how the universe functions. You cannot serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Jesus says in no uncertain terms, you cannot serve God and money. And so he's writing this, or he's preaching this word, and it's written down for us so that we would see, oh, there's a way that God has designed things to be. And God is the one who's to be worshiped, and every single person is a worshiper, and everybody is being discipled by particular narratives. And the question becomes, are you and I being discipled by a narrative that says, you got to just keep reaching for more, you got to keep grasping, you need that till we get ourselves stuck? Or are we going to believe the words of Jesus that said there's one way to actually find life, and it's in him and his purposes and his kingdom and participating as cultivators in his kingdom? And he uses this really interesting language that most translations say it the way you see here on the screen. You cannot serve God and money. But if you go and find some older translations of the scriptures, they will use a different word. They will say, you cannot serve God. And then the word for money will be put, which I think is more accurate. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, that is not a word we tend to use a lot, but Jesus was very intentional, very strategic in using that word because he wanted us to see that there's a pull that money and finances and the acquisition of more stuff, he's likening it to a God mammon. He's saying it's not neutral. In fact, Jesus talks so much about money because he knows more than almost any other sin, it has an ability to put a stranglehold on you and me and us together as the church. And so he says, listen, friends, I love you enough to tell you this. You cannot serve God and mammon. They are gods that are at odds with one another. And there's one that's true, and there's one that brings life, and there's one that's false and promises life but cannot come through. That is mammon. But so many of us get caught up in sacrificing for that and miss out on the life that God has for us. So for just a moment, before we return back to Philippians chapter 4 and look what Paul says, let's look at the lie of consumerism that Jesus speaks to, building on these themes that we've been looking at for a few moments. If we jump over to Luke chapter 12, we hear these words of Jesus. And he said to them, notice, Jesus has got a crowd there, and he says, take care. Just pause there for a moment. Like Jesus is saying, hey, friends, take care. Like, listen to what I'm about to say. Pay careful attention. And then he uses defensive language. Be on your guard. You need to pay attention. There is a threat from outside of you, and you need to have a defensive posture when it comes to this. Or what's he going to talk about? Be on your guard against all covetousness. He's speaking to that which is the last of the Ten Commandments, do not covet. It's this idea of, well, so-and-so has it, and if I only had it, then my life would be awesome, like I think that their life is awesome. And in our day and age, it even goes more than just keeping up with the proverbial Joneses. It's like we want to surpass them. We want to dominate them. They have set the bar. We will exceed it. And there's this, again, insatiable hunger for more. And so Jesus says, be on your guard against this covetousness. He's like, it's not bad that you desire money to provide. It's not bad that you desire, right, even to make lots of money. Jesus was the beneficiary of a lot of people's generosity who had financial means. He's not anti those things, but he is saying this, you do need to guard your heart because there's something with mammon that begins to slowly creep in. He says, so be on guard against all covetousness, where you are dissatisfied with what you have. He says, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And the word that's used there's a couple different words for life. He does not use the word bios, which speaks to our biology, our physical makeup. He could have said that. Your biology, your bios, does not consist in the abundance of possessions. There's some truth in that, sure. But the word that's used here is your zoe, your life, meaning what animates you? What is the good life, this energy, this true living that comes from God alone, more than just your physical makeup, as important as that is? Like what animates you? What drives you? Your zoe, one's zoe does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And so you can keep acquiring more, but that does not mean actually that your zoe life will increase. And Jesus has been speaking these words to us for a couple thousand years. And even today, sociologists and those that study this outside of the realm of the church are catching up to this. You can go find the studies that speak of, oh my goodness, as our wealth has increased, our depression has also increased. That there's correlations to even people that have tried to figure out like, hey, now again, I know there's some debate about the amount of money, but studies that will say, hey, there is some increased happiness until a family gets to about $75,000 in income. And I don't know how long ago this study was, but just go with me on this, right? And then after that, it's diminishing returns. You think, well, if I just eclipse that, it's like, no. Like being provided for, being cared for is a good thing. We can rejoice in that. But then to think, well, I just need more and more and more, it does not actually produce zoe. Your life does not consist of the abundance of possessions. Tim Keller, in his book, Counter for Gods, which, again, I would commend to you, deals extensively with money and possessions in Jesus' words here. Hear what he had to say about this. It's this little bit of this thought experiment of sorts. As to why did Jesus have to say, be on guard? He says, this is a remarkable statement. Think of another traditional sin that the Bible warns against. So he says, here's a thought experiment. Think about adultery. Jesus doesn't say, hey, be careful you aren't committing adultery. He doesn't have to. Halfway through, you don't say, oh, wait a minute, I think this is adultery. You know it is. Yet even though the world is filled with greed and materialism, almost no one thinks it is true of them. They are in denial. We are in denial. I am in denial. And the Lord wants to liberate us from the lie of consumerism. If we see Matthew chapter 6, back to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says these words in Matthew 6, 19 to 21, about what drives us, what animates us. Speaking again of possessions, he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. He doesn't say don't have any treasures, don't have any possessions, but this idea of like, lay it up. You just got piles and piles of stuff. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves might break in and steal. But do what? But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. And then Jesus says this, verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Sometimes we're like, man, I feel like my heart is disconnected from the Lord. Well, follow the money. That's what Jesus is saying. There's likely a money trail that speaks to, oh, that's what I've been valuing. I've been worshiping treasure and possessions and acquisition and saving this amount or earning this amount. And my heart has just followed along for the ride. It's no wonder we feel like, oh, the Lord is distant. The Lord's continued in his faithful, steadfast, compassionate love of you and me. I don't think he's changed. He's the Father of lights. He's unchanging. Is it possible that we've given time and energy and we sacrifice just for the holy dollar for mammon? That's what Jesus is speaking to. Richard Foster, in his book, Celebration of Discipline, speaks of this, and he names in some hard-to-hear language, but language I think that is helpful for us to hear, even how we look to money and wealth as a source of identity and just how really insane that is. He says, because we lack a divine center, our need for security has led us into an insane attachment to things. We really must understand that the lust for affluence in contemporary society is psychotic. It is psychotic because it has completely lost touch with reality. We crave things we neither need nor enjoy. We, quote, buy things we do not want to impress people we do not like. It is time we awaken to the fact that conformity to a sick society is to be sick. And so Jesus loves us too much to not speak these words to say, friends, I don't want you to conform to society. I don't want you to be discipled by the broader narratives that are out there. I want you to be discipled by me. I want you to have that Zoe life. I want you to have life and joy in my kingdom. I don't want your life defined by consuming. You're invited to be a cultivator. You get to participate in the work that the Lord has given to us, this kingdom work, lasting work. And so for just a moment, before we'll jump back into Philippians 4, let's talk about the two things I'm sure you were thinking we would talk about this morning. Let's talk about Bernays and the engineering of consent. I mean, it's been on our mind all week, I'm sure. So let's talk about it, okay? So Bernays is a reference to Edward Bernays. And so, fascinating guy. I was reading something and his work kept coming up. And then what was referenced was I think it's 2003 BBC documentary. If you just say BBC documentary, you sound smart and sophisticated, right? And so this BBC documentary called The Century of the Self that's documenting this man, Edward Bernays, and his influence. He was born in the late 1800s, in the 1890s in Austria, spent most of his life living in the US, lived to be like 103 years old, so died in the 1990s at some point, all right? One of the things he became famous for, we'll talk about in a moment, but his initial claim to fame is that he had a very famous uncle. His uncle was none other than the Austrian Sigmund Freud, all right? And while Freud was doing his particular work about unconscious desires, Freud working as this therapist, all right, Freud would talk with people, and he's trying to discern what's going on in their life, and he would begin to write about there are unconscious desires, things that shape us, longings, our pursuit for happiness, the fears that drive us. He was trying to get people to explore, like, what's the story beneath the story? Like, what's going on at the unconscious, subconscious level? And so here's Edward Bernays, all right, who sees these things that his uncle's trying to do, and he begins to find that they're helpful. Initially, he finds that they are helpful in the time of war during World War I. He finds that in recruiting of people to the cause, to fight against the powers that be, that you could tap into something. You could tap into particular desires. You could tap into the longings that people had for fulfillment, all these things, and you could use it in recruiting of people, all right? And so that was part of his story. Well, eventually, the war ends. And you actually have large corporations that had begun to build things specific to the war, and now they're like, well, are we just going to shut down? Are we going to go out of business? What are we going to do? And Bernays began to step into those spaces and begin functionally to say this, hey, what worked during wartime? I wonder if it can work during peacetime. I wonder if I can take what my uncle has been teaching that few people know about. I wonder if I can popularize that in such a way that we can now tap into people's unconscious, subconscious desires, longings, fears, desire for happiness to get people to buy more stuff. So tonight, I've heard there's a game on television. It's a game that the Detroit Lions never play in, but it's called the Super Bowl, okay? Maybe next year. But anyway, all right. Some of us will tune in for the game. Millions of people will tune in, not for the game, but for what? The commercials. You have Edward Bernays to thank for that, all right? And so even tonight, if you gathered around and the commercials come on, it's like, everyone be quiet, you know? And we're listening and we're attentively focused. Just pay attention to what you see. You will see the lasting impact of a man who said, hey, advertising needs to move from the realm of just telling you things about the product, which is what advertising was. Bernays didn't invent advertising. But the advertising prior to his influence was like, oh, here's an advertisement for the car. Well, here's how much it costs. You can get it in these four colors. It tops out at this many miles per hour. It gets this much, you know, goes this much distance on a full tank of gas. Like, just basic kind of stuff. Oh, you want shampoo? Yeah, I'll tell you why it'll clean your hair. Like, whatever. Like, that level of things. But then Bernays comes around and begins to talk to corporations. It begins to have this influence in a way to say, oh, but there are desires. People aren't just looking to kind of think their way through it. People want to be transformed into something. He tapped into the longings, the desires. And so now when you see that car advertisement, so often it's not even about what the car offers you, right? You got to go online to read about that. But what it's really enticing you to believe is that if you get this, you'll be an entirely different kind of person. If you buy this soap, right? You spray this body spray on you. Suddenly the opposite sex is going to be so attracted to you. Like what? All kinds of different things. Just pay attention to how pervasive that is. And this was Edward Bernays. This was his work of saying, hey, there are these longings to tap into. The engineering of consent was his way that he talked about in his work, Propaganda, to say, you just got to get the masses to think that they're the ones giving consent, but you are kind of pulling the strings behind the scene. Friends, there is no neutral territory. Tonight, as we watch the Super Bowl, which I will watch, I'm not anti the Super Bowl, okay? But it will be an attempt to disciple you into a particular way of thinking about the world. And I'm not really even talking about the game. Every advertisement that you watch is trying to get you and I to buy into a lie that says you need fill in the blank in order to become this. It's not about what this thing will help you do. It's about how this thing will help you become a whole new person. Bernays said it this way, we are governed. Our minds are molded, our tastes formed, our ideas suggested largely by men we have never heard of. In almost every act of our daily lives, we are dominated by the relatively small number of persons who pull the wires which control the public mind. He's a fascinating individual. Companies that came to him and said, hey, the tobacco companies came to him and said, lots of men smoke, we need more women smoking. And he said, I know, torches of freedom, that's what we'll call them. And suddenly women started smoking. on and on. He's tapping into particular things. There's this quote here from a man named Paul Mazur from Lehman Brothers. And he said this some years ago, building off of the idea of Bernays. He says, we must shift America from a needs to a desires culture. People must be trained to desire, to want new things, even before the old have been entirely consumed. We must shape a new mentality. Man's desires must overshadow his needs. The other term for this, what he was speaking of before this became the language for it, is planned obsolescence. You're like, what does that mean? That means this. Right now, you have a fully functioning phone. Maybe you have an iPhone. But by September, they're going to make you think that it's trash. It's perfectly good. Got to get the new one. Planned obsolescence. That there is a strategic intent to get you to think that what you have isn't enough. That you'll be better, smarter, more accomplished, do more things in the world. And are we buying into the lie of consumerism? Friends, you and I are being discipled into discontent. So when you watch an ad tonight, I'm not saying to be fearful of it. Be on guard, Jesus says. It's trying to stir something in you. It's trying to create discontent and then get you and me to run out to fill that void. Now, look what Paul says. Paul in verses 11 to 12 says, no, like there's this lie of consumerism. We can rejoice in provision. Yes and amen to that. But let me tell you about the times when there seemingly isn't any provision or when there's an abundance of it and how you and I can learn contentment. Look back with me at verse 11. Paul says this, not that I'm speaking of being in need. So what he's saying functionally is like, hey guys, thanks for sending the gift. That's an amazing care package. Praise God for it. I might enjoy a really good meal tonight that I haven't had in weeks. And yet he's saying, even if you hadn't sent it, I actually wasn't in need. Because he's tying his need to something far deeper. For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Notice that language. Paul says, I have learned. We are always learning to be content. Friends, we're either being discipled and learning how to be more and more consumers, or we're learning to actually be content and to be the cultivators the Lord has invited us to be. Like if you go and read Romans chapter 7, Paul gives a bit of his biography. Because if you think for a moment, well, somebody told me that if I become a Christian, that all my desires just change in an instant. There are some things that the Lord works in that way, and he can do that. But it's also true that contentment is learned. So whether you've been a Christian for 5 days or 5 years or 50 years or however long, the truth is this. It is something that does not come naturally. Like we actually have to learn it. And I actually love that. It's not like, Paul was born with just this sense of contentment. I don't have that, right? He was different on the Enneagram than me, and so it's just what he has. No, it's not a personality thing. Paul's like, I had to learn contentment. In fact, Romans 7, he speaks of this. He speaks of learning the law. When he heard, do not covet in the Ten Commandments, suddenly awakened something in him that he wouldn't have had language for that's like, oh, I do that all the time. I covet all the time. When Jesus speaks these words, you can't serve two masters. It's a way to awaken us, to kind of jar us, to be like, oh my goodness, I do this. Not so that we would be condemned, but so that we would actually move toward where there actually is life. And so Paul is speaking of, there was this time when I heard the law and I realized I covet. I long to have what the person by me has. I covet what other people have relationally. I covet what other people have in terms of their family. I covet what other people have in terms of financially. He's like, that's the language for it. And he realized like how wretched he was and how badly he needs Jesus. And so by the time we get to him here in Philippians chapter 4, he's not mastered it. It's not like he never would struggle with it, but he's like, I've been learning along the way. What would it look like for us to learn contentment? Friends, it can be learned. Philip Ryken says it this way, the truth is that if God wanted us to have more right now, we would have it. If we needed different gifts to enable us to glorify him, he would provide them. If we were ready for the job or the ministry we want,
he would put us into it. If we were supposed to be in a different situation in life, we would be in it. Instead of always saying, if only this and if only that, God calls us to glorify him to the fullest right now, whatever situation we are in. So what would it be like? How might we learn some of that? Because here's the truth of the matter. Part of the way the Apostle Paul learned that wasn't because he Googled things, right? He learned it through life experience. Some things I'm sure that he was intentional with. And then there are things that just happened to him. Like, for instance, he's in prison. He's not advocating, hey, the only way you to grow in contentment is if you have everything stripped away. So everybody's got to become a prisoner like me. Everybody's got to go and do that. So, hey, everyone, instead of watching the Super Bowl tonight, we're going to gather as a church. We're going to all see if we can get thrown in jail, have everything taken from us, so that we can be content in Christ. Like, that's not what he's advocating for. And yet, I think it would be naive to think that that didn't shape him, for sure. So if we jump back for a moment, as we get ready to enter this Lent season, are there ways that we can learn? So I want to put before you a few things. Last week, Rusty preached on fasting from food. Fasting is a historic practice that God's people have practiced down through the centuries. Even in particular, as an invitation in the season of Lent, to consider, what kind of person am I becoming? To pay attention to what things we hunger for. What do we have an over-desire for? And that can be in the realm of food. And so we put that before you, is to say, hey, might the Lord lead you to fast from food in particular ways in Lent? I want to put before you that another way to think about that, we could think in terms of, like, what would it look like to fast from spending? Now, not all spending. I realize you have to purchase some things. But what might be some practices that would help show us, oh, I've got an over-desire there? What might help shape us in the kind of people that, like Paul, can say, I've learned to be content? We learn so often through practice. So I want to put before you a few things, and we're asking as a church family in Lent, listen, you don't have to do any of it. You don't have to fast from anything. You can make the joke like I've done before. That isn't really that funny, but I'm fasting from fasting for Lent, right? That can be your thing. Great, all right? But ask the Spirit. Surrender to the Spirit and say, as we go through not only last week, this week, look ahead to the following, we'll look at one other aspect of fasting. Maybe there's something that the Lord is saying in this season. I'm inviting you to trust me that I will satisfy you in ways that you haven't maybe experienced ever or in a long time. And if Jesus is right, and Jesus is always right, you can't serve God and mammon. And maybe there's some things that will help us see, oh, not to lead us to condemnation and shame, Jesus has already died for your worship of mammon and for my worship of mammon. That's part of what put him on the cross. But he's inviting us into a whole new way to live. And so the question then is like, well, how can we learn contentment? And maybe to consider a few things. So we're going to put these on the website on the threshold page. You can access it through the app, a lot of different ways. But I'm just going to put it here brief. We'll have it posted later this week. This is not from on high. I didn't travel up the mountain and the Lord gave me two stone tablets and said, please bring this to the people. All right. That's not how this happened. All right. But I want to put before you a few things that might get your thoughts going. Things that you can process in your Bible studies, your men's study, women's studies, community groups in the weeks ahead. So a few suggestions. You do not have to do these things, but ask the Spirit, do you want me to do any of these things? So one could be fast from, quote, want purchases. Pay attention to, yeah, there's needs, right? You should take care of those things, all right? But maybe the things that fall in more of the want category, the desire category, right? Try and focus on just essential needs. Pay attention to that as we get into the Lent season. Is that what the Lord is asking you to do? Maybe it's fast from certain categories of purchases. Say, hey, during this season of Lent, I'm going to fast from takeout food, or I'm going to fast from, you know, I'm going to purchase things, but I'm not going to order it from Amazon. I don't know. So you have to wait more than like 24 hours, right? I'm going to not fast from coffee because that would be unbiblical, but I'm going to
fast from maybe going to a coffee shop and I'll make it at home. Like whatever it is, right? Different ways to think about those things. Maybe to help us see even how we're spending, all right? We increasingly live in a cashless society, but maybe you go old school and you put some cash into an envelope, right? And you fast from credit cards or debit cards. And you're like, oh, when the envelope's empty, guess what? No more money, no more buying stuff, all right? And that might help you even pay attention to like, oh, I didn't realize that I was spending so much on you fill in the blank, right? Maybe it's to say, all right, I'm going to fast from spending for self in certain ways, and then I'm actually going to route that money in generosity to other people. These are not demands. You don't have to do this. Again, the Lord's not going to love you more if you do this. He loves you fully in Christ already. But do you know that love? And are we perhaps blinded by our pursuit of mammon? And mammon's not loving us unconditionally. Mammon keeps demanding more and more, and the Lord is saying, why don't you repent of that? And why don't you sit in my love? Maybe it's a fast from acquiring or replacing, meaning, hey, maybe there's even something that you're like, oh, this thing broke, all right? Well, repair it, reuse something, maybe even do this. Hey, neighbor that I never talked to, can I borrow this thing? Or maybe just go without. Imagine even what it might cultivate relationally to not say, I've got to own every last thing. You got some project come out, I need this tool. Well, maybe somebody has the tool and you can borrow it. Now, if you've called 17 people and no one has it, sure, go to Home Depot, buy the thing, right? But what would it look like to just alter it, to even stop for a moment? How about this? Fast from advertising, influences, and research of products. Now, to fast from advertising, literally, you'd have to drive with your eyes closed, and that is never recommended, okay? So you can't go down the road and not see billboards and bumper stickers and all the things. But have you noticed how many things like we end up subscribed to? Then you go on a website, and suddenly you're getting texts from that particular company. Hey, I saw you checking out this. I think you'd look great in that sweatshirt. You sure you don't want to buy it? Oh, how did they know I'd look so great in that, right? Sure, I'll go consider it again. Or the emails that you get, like, we're being tracked all the time. So maybe for a season, it's like, hey, I gotta unsubscribe to that. Tell your phone, this is junk. I don't wanna hear this. I don't wanna see this, right? I am somebody that loves the research. I sometimes wait a long time to make a purchase, but I will research it to death. I would contend that what's happening to my brain and the little dopamine hits and all of that is the same, if not better, than actually getting the product. So maybe for a season, I just need to cool it a bit and just say, you can research that after Lent. Well, I didn't buy it, so I'm obeying the rules. I'm being a good Lent Christian. No, maybe I'm still paying attention to the lie of mammon. I just keep researching over and over again. Maybe it's fasting from impulse purchases, like saying, hey, rather than, oh, this is a great deal, I should get it. What if you at least wait 48 hours? Put one more thing up here. Fast from entertainment spending. So listen, I don't love Florida all the times of the year, but this is a pretty nice time of the year. And there's a lot of things you can go and just enjoy nature and the beauty of a sunrise or sunset, a walk outside, that doesn't cost you anything. We're not anti-buying tickets to a movie or the theater or a show or a concert, whatever. There's nothing wrong with that. But what about for a season? Or I'm not going to buy that book. I'm going to go to this place called the library. I'll let you check it out for free, right? Fast from entertainment type spending. All of this, we're almost finished. Paul then says, friends, I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. The freedom that's there. Man, what would it look like if 6, 7, 8 weeks from now, we as a people found ourselves more able to rejoice regardless of circumstances? He says, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. So he says he learned, and I think there are practices that can help shape us. But at the end of the day, the secret to all of it, and Paul doesn't leave us hanging. He doesn't say, tune in next week. He's like, the secret, and then he puts it in the very next verse. We'll close with this. He says, there is this freedom. There's true Zoe life. There is this liberation from being enslaved, being stuck, trapped in the safe because we just kept reaching for more and got greedy.
saying you can be liberated in Christ. And he puts it right here in verse 13 of Philippians chapter 4. And he says this, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You will likely pay attention to it tonight, not only advertisers. You'll probably see that come up somewhere amongst the athletes tonight playing in the Super Bowl, all right? Not trying to be overly harsh on that. I love watching Steph Curry play. He writes this on his sneakers before every game. I can do all things. So I wrote it out on my sneakers, and I cannot hit threes like him, okay? What does it mean? Is that perhaps taking something out of context? It is a bit. I can do all things. I can jump all the way to the top. No, I can't do it. I would absolutely love to be a professional basketball player. And I cannot do all things. This is not saying whatever you set your mind to, you can accomplish your goals, your aspirations, your dreams. That would play into the narrative that's about us. No, no. Paul is writing, friends, the liberation, the freedom, the true Zoe, the happiness comes when you realize I can do all things, meaning I can be content in all things. Through what? Through Christ who strengthens me. And how do we receive the strength of Christ? You have strength because Jesus became weak. That Jesus literally went all the way to a cross and died the death that you and I deserve to die. Paul would write about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. For he was crucified in what? In weakness. It looked like he had lost, but lives by the power of God. What's true for us then? For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by what? By the power of God. The cross reminds us that what looked like ultimate weakness actually ended up becoming our strength. And so we have the strength of the Lord. The more that we say, Lord, I'm weak, the more we're honest. Lord, I am weak. I am weak when it comes to mammon. I am weak when it comes to watching these advertisements. I am weak when it comes to thinking about this potential purchase. Be honest with him. He already knows. You're not telling him anything he doesn't know. It's confession. It's repentance. And his kindness, he will help you turn and realize your power comes through our risen, our crucified and risen Savior. And lastly, friends, you have everything because Jesus was literally left with nothing. Every possession he had, stripped from him. The relationships he had here on the earth, people scattered and ran. People denied him. People betrayed him. And there, even on the cross, the perfect relationship he'd had for all of eternity with his heavenly Father, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He literally lost everything so that you and I could gain everything. He was left with nothing so that you and I could have everything. Hear these words. This is the final slide, I promise you. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he's saying, so through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, he's talking about all the various circumstances we might find ourselves in. We are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well-known, as dying and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich. And then hear this, as having nothing and yet possessing everything. How? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Because Christ has said, you're mine. Your body does not belong to you. You were purchased with a price. And that was Jesus' sacrifice there on the cross. And now, if you are in him, you literally possess everything. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. You can be content and rejoice whether you have plenty or whether you're lacking. And this meal that we're going to partake in a minute is a reminder that in Christ, we possess everything. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for this encouragement and this challenge. Jesus, thank you for your honesty with us. We thank you for your willingness to be stripped of everything, relationally, financially, so that we could be people that could say, in you, we possess everything. We lack for nothing. Lord, cause us to rejoice in that as we continue to respond in worship, through singing, through giving, through participation in this meal. May we be nourished upon your grace. May we find that you are the only thing that is truly satisfying. We thank you for the true life that is found in you. Spirit, convict us where it's needed.
Thank you that the condemnation has not fallen to us, but is instead put on Jesus. So there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But we can now be honest about the places where we're still tempted, where we're still weak. And may we find a great strength in you. So Lord, work for your glory and our joy, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.